Let's start off this way. A doctor, a lawyer, and a preacher go hunting. You already know this is a joke. They see a trophy buck. It stopped, and it had a rack of antlers that any hunter would love to have mounted on his wall. They all shoot. The deer falls. But when they go to investigate, it's clear that only one bullet struck the deer. And they don't know which rifle it came from, so because they can't find the bullet, so they decide to go to this local taxidermist in town to see if he can figure out which man shot the deer. And he said, well, let me study it for a minute, and I'll bet I can tell who killed the deer. And after just a few moments, he said, obviously, the preacher killed this animal. And he said, well, how do you know this? He said, well, look at the wound. The bullet went in one ear and right out the other. Now, we make jokes like that because a lot of people just talk. And all they do in their that's all they do in their Christian life. But let's be clear, Christianity does have a message, and it's good news, and the good news needs to be proclaimed, so it does need to be spoken. But Christianity is way more than just talk. And one way we need to communicate that is by the way that we use the word Christian. You see, in our culture, there has been a shift, and the primary way that we use the word Christian today is as an adjective to describe things. So, for example, we go to a Christian concert with our friends from our Christian softball league to listen to Christian music we first heard on our favorite Christian radio station, and we wear Christian t-shirts and Christian jewelry. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I've done all of them except maybe jewelry. But in the Bible, the word Christian is never used as an adjective. It is always used as a noun. And you remember from language arts way back in elementary school that nouns need verbs. So our discipleship is the same. To be authentically Christian, you must add verbs to your faith. For example, the classic chapter in the Bible on what faith looks like is Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer gives example after example of heroes from our faith, from the Old Testament. Every single one of them is depicted by a verb. Abel brought, Abraham offered, Noah built, Jacob worshiped, and over, faith is depicted with verbs. So what we're going to do for the next few weeks is we are going to go to the book of James. Now, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse study of James. I've done that. But what we're going to do is look at some of the key verbs in the book of James that we need to add to our faith. And we're starting with the verb that might be the least obvious, and it also might be the most important. And this is where it is found. James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So the point is obvious. Christianity is doable. In other words, true authentic faith has a doing component. This is a big theme in the book of James. For years, some have said that there is this tension that exists between James and Paul that I don't think actually exists. Paul emphasizes the fact that what we do does not produce salvation, and James is emphasizing the equal truth that salvation produces what we do. In other words, salvation is never the product of merit, but salvation always produces ministry. So James will say in chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Now, James is not saying that we need to add deeds to our faith. He's saying that deeds are the evidence of what authentic faith is. So let's say you're walking down the street, and on the side of the road, you see a motionless body. You're going to go over there, and you're going to try to determine if this body is dead or alive. How are you going to do that? Well, you're going to see if the body is doing anything. Is there a pulse? Are the eyes moving? Are they breathing? Because the absence of doing makes you think dead. That's what James is trying to say. You show what you really believe by how you actually behave. And Paul would say, amen. In fact, I want to show you the two chief places in Paul's writings where he clearly says, we are not saved by what we do. And I want you to notice what he says is the result of that. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, it says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we're not saved by what we do, but we are saved to do. This has always been God's plan. Look at Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. It says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Titus, you need to make sure that people understand they are saved by God's mercy, not by righteous things that we do, and stress with them over and over that they are saved so that they can devote themselves to doing good. When you have been floored by the enormity of God's grace on you, it is going to do something in you, and you are going to do something for someone else. Herb Keller was the founder and CEO of Southwest Airlines. The airline industry is a very difficult industry that often ends in bankruptcy filings. Southwest Airlines had four decades of unprecedented growth and profits. But on their 25th anniversary, a financial analyst chided Herb Keller and said, "You have no strategic plan for this business." He said, "Yes, we do." Well, she said, "What is your strategic plan then?" He said, "It's called doing things." That's a good plan. And that's what James is saying. Never use grace for a rationalization for verb-free discipleship. Now, what I just said is very good, so I need to say that again so that you really let that sink in. If your basic definition of a Christian is someone who doesn't do a lot of stuff, and if someone were to examine your life and they were to ask the question, what does actually being a Christian cause you to do? And your answer is not much. Don't use grace as an excuse for verb-free discipleship. That is a distortion of grace. We are not saved by doing. We are saved for doing. So let's do the math. What does it mean to add verbs to our faith? Well, three equations that I want you to remember. And here is the first one. Write this down. Knows does not equal does. Knows does not equal does. Let me illustrate. Every year in America, 600,000 people have heart bypass surgery. Isn't that amazing? Crack open the chest, literally a surgeon who, somebody's on the brink of death, their arteries are clogged, and a skilled surgeon reroutes their arteries, literally to save their lives. And then they all get the same speech. Here's what you need to do now. You need to stop smoking. You need to not drink a lot. You need to eat healthier. You need to start exercising. I hate that stuff. And the stunning thing is, surveys show that within 2 years, 90% of heart bypass patients have made none of those changes. They are at the brink of death, which just goes to show that knowledge does not guarantee life change. That is very true in the spiritual realm as well. Growing disciples is more than just gaining insight. We are deceived if we think that just coming and sitting in rows and listening to somebody like me give you every week a theological aha moment, and then we all feel bad because we're not being better, and somehow that's going to make me be better. That is a ridiculous notion. Simply getting information doesn't produce transformation. James says that's as foolish as thinking just looking at a mirror is going to make you look better. There are two ways that you can know what you look like. You can look at yourself in a photograph, or you can look at yourself in a mirror. And I know not a single one of you got up this morning, looked at a photograph of yourself, and thought, man, I'm looking good today. You went and you looked at a mirror and you thought, okay, we have some work to do. God's word is like a mirror. So don't be deceived into thinking that knows equals does. I want to illustrate it another way. This book is from a shelf in my office. It is generically called Little Kittle. It is a smaller version of a much larger set of theological dictionaries, and it is some of the greatest scholarship of New Testament Greek words ever produced. It's a 10-volume set produced by a man named Gerhard Kittel. This particular abridged version is over 1,300 pages, and you can see how small and fine the print actually is. It is incredible, profound, rich, biblical scholarship. Gerhard Kittel was also a devoted Nazi. One of the most gifted New Testament scholars of the last generation supported one of the most wicked regimes of any generation. You see, it's easy to be deceived into thinking that because you are learning things in your head, that your life is somehow changing. In the Western world, we think you know something and then you go do it. But in the world that Jesus lived, they believed that until you did it, you really don't know it. This is illustrated by one of his most famous stories. A guy is going down to Jericho. He gets mugged. He's left for dead in a ditch. And these two religious fellows, a priest and a Levite, they walk by. They don't do anything for him. And then a guy that nobody wants to be the hero of the story because he's a Samaritan, he goes and he helps this man that's in the ditch. And everybody, when Jesus is telling the story, knows what's coming. They know what question Jesus is going to ask. And here was the question: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? Now, the lawyer that he's talking to doesn't want to answer the question, but he can't help it. And he says, the one who had mercy on him. And look at what Jesus said next. Go and do likewise. He didn't say, go and feel likewise, or go and pray likewise, or go and have a Bible study about this. He said, go and do likewise, because in the Bible, you don't really know it in your head until it shows up in your hands or in your feet, because knows does not equal does. Now, here is another very important equation. Do is greater than don't. I think one of the reasons a lot of us have accepted verb-free Christianity is because we mistakenly believe that being a Christian is primarily about a list of things you don't do. I'm a Christian, so I don't do this, or I don't do that. Christianity is so much more than what you simply avoid. It's what you pursue. Following Jesus is not just a list of thou shalt nots. The reason we say no to some things is so that we can say yes to other things. Holiness is much more than just the absence of badness. It is the pursuit. It is the presence of active goodness. We have been set apart from so that we can be set apart to. So let's go back to James. He's just got through saying, now, don't be deceived. It's not what you know, it's what you do. And then look at the very next verse in that section. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You want to know what you need to do? Start with your mouth. Stop putting people down. Stop opening your mouth unless you can say something to somebody that helps them in distress while you're keeping yourself unpolluted by the world. By the way, there is no and in the Greek with that. Help widows and orphans in their distress, staying unpolluted from the world. In other words, the way that you keep from being polluted by the world is that you stay committed to helping people in this world who are in distress. I know the word religion is used in the world today typically in a very bad way. It's a very popular thing to hear somebody say, I'm not very religious, I'm spiritual. But James, he doesn't think religion is a bad word. There's bad religion, but there's good religion as well. There is religion that is pure, it is faultless. It's the kind of religion that God wants. You see, the thing about religion is that it is public, it's communal. You have to do it with other people. What does that whole I'm spiritual, I'm not religious even mean? Frankly, it's kind of a self-absorbed saying. It just means I think a lot of thoughts to myself. I don't even think James would be impressed with that at all. Any spiritual thoughts you might have. He doesn't want to know how you think differently. He wants to know, is your life making a difference in somebody else's life? You see, there is a doing component to real religion that trumps what we are thinking. Several years ago, there was an editorial in the New York Times by a man named Nicholas Kristof, who wrote for the Times. Now, I don't have to tell you that the East Coast media often mocks and scoffs conservative Christians, and there are indeed many examples of hypocritical Christians that you can use for fodder, but Kristof took a different angle, and he said in an editorial, "In my reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I have seen so many evangelicals who are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their income to charities that help fight hunger or malaria or prison rates or human trafficking. Some of the bravest people you will ever meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith out. Now, I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I have seen risking their lives in this way, and it sickens me to see their faith mocked at New York social cocktail parties." I think Kristof is right on. Are there Christians who are hypocrites? Absolutely. But I'm going to tell you, go to the prison, go to the orphanage, go to the homeless shelter, and you're going to find a disproportionate number of conservative Christians who are there because they understand that following Jesus is compelling them not just to think about it, but to make a difference by doing it. The vulnerable of the world don't need your deep religious thoughts. They need verbs. When you are in distress, you need verbs. And you know faith is real when you see someone do for somebody who will probably never be able to do back. But that doesn't make doing a bad investment, because here is the last equation. Doing equals blessing. He's just following what his brother taught him. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So James says at the end of verse 25, God will bless you for doing it. In the upside-down economy of the kingdom of God, you are enriched when you invest in people other than yourself. Paul put it this way. He said in Titus 3, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So the two reasons that we devote ourselves to doing good is that we help people who are experiencing real distress, like needs of food and clothing and shelter, and secondly, so that our people will live lives that are productive. Another version says, then our people will not have empty lives. The emptiest life is the life that is full of itself, and the fullest life is the life that empties itself for others. When you do for someone who can't do back, the Bible says the blessing goes both ways. They receive the blessing of help. You receive the blessing of God. One of the neatest illustrations of that, I read a story, was about the life of a man named Dan Clark. He grew up in the Depression. His family was very poor. And you can imagine how excited he was when his dad saved $20 up to take him and his son to the circus. So he's got thoughts of clowns and elephants and acrobats going through his head as they're standing in line to get their tickets. And in front of them was a family of 10, a mother, a father, and 8 children. And Dan wrote, "We didn't have money, but they were really poor. You could tell just by the way they were dressed." These kids in front of him were so excited. This was going to be the thrill of their life. The father asked for 10 tickets. 2 adults, 8 kids. And then his face dropped. It became very obvious. He didn't have the money. That's when Dan watched his father take a $20 bill out of his pocket and drop it on the floor and tap him on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, sir, I think you dropped this." Both of the men knew what was happening. And that father, with tears in his eyes, grabbed Dan's father's arm and he said, "Thank you so much. This means so much to me and my family." Well, Dan and his father turned and left and went home. And Dan wrote, "We didn't go to the circus, but we didn't go without." He would say, "That day was one of the biggest blessings of my life." Because the gospel is a lot bigger than just getting into heaven. The gospel is also about getting heaven into the world. The gospel compels us to add verbs. Because when you stand before Jesus, you will not want to hear, "Well thought, well felt." You want to hear the words, "Well done, well done." So here's my question for you. How do you do? What's your verb? What is the verb that best defines how you are following Jesus? Don't you find it interesting what James said about widows and orphans, about religion? James and his brother Jesus, they were orphans. In their day, if your dad was dead, you were an orphan. Their mom was a widow. James and Jesus knew what it was like to live in distress. He knew what it was like not knowing where our next meal might come from. How do you bless people in distress? Our world is evil. It's full of brokenness. So let me just encourage you. Do something. Do something for Jesus. Let's stand up.